This morning, I'd like you to turn with me in the Word to a couple of different places, as has been our habit recently, but the first one will be in the book of Acts, chapter 26, where we find the words of Jesus. Acts, chapter 26, where we find the words of Jesus talking to the Apostle Paul before he's really the Apostle Paul. It's an interesting thing because we read, this is one of three places in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, actually, where Paul's conversion is described for us. And in each case, we read into it. We read into it all we know of Paul. In other words, when you read this, you think, oh, well, that's Paul the Apostle. Well, at the time it happened to him, he wasn't Paul the Apostle yet. Everybody understand that? And that reminds us that there's a process that the Lord is working in every single one of our lives. And you're only in a portion of the process, but he knows what he has planned in the long run for you. And do you know something? He sees you that way. He sees you as he plans you, which is why he says, live into the reality. And that's exactly the way it is when we read Paul's conversion, Saul's conversion. Saul of Tarsus was sort of the Darth Vader of the early church. He hated the Christians. He persecuted them. But when he was converted on the road to Damascus, and it happened instantly and somewhat violently, the conversion to Christ accomplished such a change in his life and a calling on his life. He became a sent out person from the time he was called. And by the way, that's true for Christians in general. We're not talking about that particular thing this morning, but it's true for all of us. And I want you to notice what the Lord says to him. Because as Jesus' words to Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul the Apostle, speak of what he was called to do, we see several very important things that introduce us from the time and the life of Christ, introduce us directly into what the Apostle Paul says later to his Ephesian Christian converts and friends. So you're in Acts chapter 26, and we're going to begin in verse 15, and I'm skipping a lot of the drama. Saul was on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. You probably know the story. You should know the story. He was rabidly anti-Christian, was going up there with orders, legal permission to persecute the church in Damascus. And the Christians, they were all Jewish Christians, by the way, and he was a Jewish leader. He was going up there to do this. On the way, just before he got into Damascus, the Lord appeared to him on the road, and it was not a soft music, the buses will wait, we have counselors standing by. That wasn't what was happening. Saul had been thinking about this for a long time. God knew he was thinking about it for a long time, and the Lord just stood in his way, arrested him, basically. I mean, arrested him. It's like, you're under arrest, that kind of arrest. That's conversion, in a way. Does anybody want to get converted? Okay, but you see, it's that dramatic in Saul's life when this happens. And he's blinded. So as he hears, the light that happens to him blinds him for 3 days. And he fasts for 3 days. So his conversion to Jesus, his understanding of Jesus as Lord of the universe was so powerful and so threatening to him. And yet that threatenedness of it was very important. You know, one of the songs we sang this morning says, brokenness, brokenness is what I need. You remember those words from that song? Brokenness is what I need. And Christians, you sing this, and you know, a person who's not a Christian, they hear this and they think, what in the world are they talking about? Brokenness we need. What's that about? It's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus, and it was only in the brokenness of his soul that he was able to receive the truth of who God was, be completely healed, and brought into real life. Now watch what the Lord does and says to him in this process. Saul has said, who are you, Lord? And he's blind by this time. And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And Saul's thinking, I was afraid of that. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you. In other words, there's a purpose in this. To appoint you as a minister or a servant and a witness, not only to the things that you've seen, but also to the things I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you more than this. And I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Just a very troubling moment for Saul as he's listening to this. Deliver me from the Jewish people. Why would I need to be delivered from the Jewish people? I am a Jewish people. I'm a leader in the Jewish people. Excuse me, can we go back and double click on what does mean deliver from the Jewish people? And then he says, you're going to go to the Gentiles. You're going to become friends with the Gentiles. You're going to bring my message to the Gentiles. Oh, that's why I need to be delivered from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles themselves who will try to kill you. So you're going to bring good news to lots of people who are going to try and kill you. Welcome to the ministry. Now look at verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion or the authority of Satan. It doesn't mean kingdom, but it has the idea of an authority over a person's life. No one, by the way, is autonomous. You're not autonomous. You actually do something someone else wants, contrary to popular belief. From the authority of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified or set apart by faith in me. Now, let me go back and mention some things about this, because the people in Ephesus received and experienced exactly what Jesus said Saul, Paul was going to do, and they received it from Paul. So look at what's happened, or look what Jesus says is going to happen. First, just some preliminaries. First of all, notice that people's eyes are normally shut. When you're born into this world, you do not have the innate ability to relate directly to God. We lost that because of sin, and we passed that loss on to all of our kids. It's been passed on to us from our great, 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 great grandparents, Adam and Eve. And we, therefore, are blind. There is the inability to actually perceive in any meaningful way the truth of the presence of God. In the same way that if you lost your visual, the ability to receive anything visual, if you lost your sight or never had it, people could describe things to you, but you could not perceive them. This is what happened to the human spirit when we turned away from God, the inability to perceive. So when he says what he's going to say, opening people's eyes, notice that they're normally blind, and you've got to understand that, or you won't understand the gospel. If you don't understand that you can't know God until he reveals himself to you, you can't come on your own with your own ideas and pretend you know God. He's got to speak to you. If you don't understand that, you won't grasp the glory of the gospel, because the fact is he has begun to speak, and that is very glorious. So, first thing, people's eyes are normally shut. They're normally blind. They cannot understand in their natural selves. And yet, by the way, they continue to crave what? Enlightenment. People crave enlightenment. They're always looking for a way to know more. Why? Because we know there's something deep we ought to know that we don't know. That makes sense? We intuitively know there's something deep and powerful in the universe that we don't know, that we don't understand. And we keep looking for it in education, in diversions, as we're going to see when Paul speaks to his Ephesian friends, in sensual fulfillment, in success, rabid, uncontrolled success. We look for it. What we're looking for is something to bring meaning to us. And what happens is it all turns out to be idolatrous, because the only one who can do that is God. And so what he says is, I'm sending you to people whose eyes are shut, but who are still groping around, looking for something meaningful. Second thing to notice is that proclaiming the gospel actually will open the blind eyes. He says, you're going to take a message. And we know the message is the message of who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's died for our sins, come back from the dead, and is the Lord of the universe, and is renovating the entire universe, starting with the souls of fallen people who were originally created in God's image. Now, he doesn't say all that here. We know that from the rest of the New Testament. But notice that proclaiming the gospel actually opens blind eyes. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the message of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who understands and believes it. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. That means doesn't matter who you are. If you can hear what I'm saying when I talk about Jesus, and if something inside of you resonates with that, that something inside of you that's resonating, you better turn up the volume on. Because that's the voice of God inside of you saying, respond to this truth. And he's saying, when you tell people about Jesus, it will open their eyes. That's the process that happens, out of darkness and into light. Now, notice the third thing, that faith in Christ. Now, this is a whole nother message, but I'm just going to toss it out to you. It's a mini message within a message, and maybe I'll expand it later. But believe it or not, there are five things he says in verse 18. And the reason I'm telling you this is because this is what's happened to the Ephesian Christians. And so I want you to listen carefully, because it's happened already to the Ephesian Christians, what I'm going to tell you here. And it's the basis for what we're going to learn in Ephesians 5. So notice five things. First, a change of perception from darkness to light, the ability to understand things you could not understand before, to perceive things you could not perceive before, from darkness to light. That when a person comes to Christ, their perceptions change and are expanded. They are not contracted, they're expanded. Your consciousness is expanded when you come to God. It's not contracted. The world says, if you come to God, it will shrink your life. That's absolutely untrue. You come to God, it will expand your life way beyond this age. It will give you perception far beyond. If you'll pay attention and listen and watch and read and listen to what God is saying in His Word, it will expand your mind into eternity, which will fill that great void on the inside that people are always looking for in enlightenment. So a change of perception. Secondly, a change of citizenship from Satan's authority to God's authority. There are only two authorities, and one of them isn't you. I'm sorry. We've been told that we are our own authority. This isn't true. We have no control. We didn't bring ourselves into existence. And even though we can take ourselves out of existence in terms of this age, ultimately, we are under someone's authority. And what the Bible says very clearly is that we are, because we are fallen in our natural selves, apart from grace, apart from God's work, we naturally do the work and cooperate generally with Satan, with evil. You say, not me. No, I don't. I don't cooperate with Satan. Okay. And I'm, you know, if you're a non-Christian or you haven't come to Christ, but you still don't think you cooperate with Satan, I just go back to the things that you've thought, said, and done in the last 36 hours. Are any of them something God would not say, do, or think? Any of them. If your memory is not good, short-term memory loss, go back into a longer-term memory. Think about the last 10 years. And you say, well, yes, but those are anomalies. I'm really a good person. I just occasionally do bad things. I don't really want to, but I go ahead and do them. Oh, I don't really want to, but I go ahead and do them. Why would that be? Why is it that you would do something you wouldn't really want to do and then deny you did it afterwards? And when you're busted, you make an excuse. Now, why would that happen? I'm talking to myself, too. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not making fun of you. I'm just saying there's a power. There's a power, and we serve it. And if we say that we don't sin, John says in 1 John, we're a liar. We're just kidding ourselves. We lie to ourselves and everybody else. No, no, you come under authority. So when you come to Christ, not only are your perceptions changed, your citizenship is changed, which means you come under a new dominion, a new authority. Now you can actually do what God says. And even though there's an old part of you that doesn't want to when you come to Christ, you now have a new ability, and that's a new domain. It's a new kingdom that you've been transferred out of a kingdom of darkness and into a kingdom of light. Third thing, a change of status from evil to forgiven and righteous. Talked about this last week the whole time. Transferred. You come to Christ, you go from being an evil person in your heart to being a truly good person in your heart with old evil habits. And there's a big difference between being an evil person pretending to be good and being a truly good person in Christ, because you've been transferred into Him. His life has been given to you. And then know that you have old bad habits that He's dealing with and you're helping Him. Now, that's a very different reality. That's what happens when you come to Christ. Change of perception, change of citizenship, change of status from evil to forgiven. Fourth, change of destiny from doom to inheritance. Do you see that in there? Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance. From doom to inheritance when you come to Christ. You were on your way. I saw a bumper sticker. I think I mentioned this to you. I saw a bumper sticker that I loved. It was cute. It said, "Where am I going and why am I in this handbasket?" It'll come to you. Doom. See, that is where we were going. And we were afraid. We were afraid to die. Why were we afraid to die? Because we're afraid there's judgment. And we're absolutely right, there is. and that was the doom to which we were appointed because of our willful evil. And when we copped to that, and that's what happened to Saul on the road. He copped to his evil. He was an incredibly religious guy, but he had to repent of his evil religion and his self-confidence. He had to repent of all of it, and he had to say, I'll throw myself on your mercy. Please don't kill me. And Jesus said, that's what I've been waiting for you to say, buddy. Because I am the one that you have to answer to, and I tell you, I died for you. Now, when that happens, and you get it, it changes everything, the way you view life, it changes everything. That's conversion, see? So, a change of destiny. So your new destiny now, this inheritance, by the way, another study in itself, but it's a never-ending, brilliant, material, glorious life in a new universe with perfect people among whom you find yourself right at home, who will continue growing and loving and enjoying one another and life forever and ever. That is your inheritance in Christ. That's called heaven. And we way underestimate the power of it. But that's this new inheritance. That's what he says. Now listen, Saul, I'm going to convert you. You're going to become one of mine, and you're going to be my voice, and you're going to go to the Gentiles and to the Jews, but mostly to the Gentiles, and you're going to bring the message of the gospel, and when people respond, there'll be a change in their perception, a change in their citizenship, a change in their status, a change in their destiny, and finally, a change in their purpose from useless and dangerous, to holy and set apart for God. They will have a purpose. They will have an inheritance among those who've been sanctified. That means set apart for me. So there's a change, you see, sanctified. There's a change in their purpose. Sanctified means set apart to be used by God for something good. What you used to be is useless and dangerous. Why? Because we were in sin. And even the best stuff we did oftentimes with tainted motives and so on. You know how it goes. So we went from dangerous, useless creatures. Snakes in the grass is the way I used it last. I think I said that last week. Didn't I say we were all snakes in the grass? It was a very encouraging part of the message, I remember. That's actually kind of the way, well, not kind. That is the way it is. Useless and dangerous. What good are snakes? I guess they eat rodents and they keep boys under the age of 12 busy. But that's about it. They're kind of dangerous. We were snakes. And now he's taken us from that, grabbed hold of us, as I mentioned before. I want you to get this image. We were snakes in the grass. God says, I love you through that, not because I see potential in you, but because I'm loving. And he grabbed hold of us. We sank our fangs into him. He died. He came back from the dead, never let go of us for a minute. His life flowed through his hand into our old dead snaky lives and brought us into an excellent, useful, that's sanctified. Sanctified is not just some religious, musty, fusty term. That's sanctified. That's set apart for God. That's a new person now. And not just a physical thing to be used by God, but a person learning to be like God, a person who can represent God wherever they go, a person who's learning to think like God all the time and learning to bring life to other people in a dead world. Now, that is an awesome calling. That's just an awesome calling. If you can perceive it, if you can grab it, you can see why he'll do anything to keep us in that reality, to bring us to it and keep us in that reality. So he says, Saul of Tarsus, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to people who are going to try and kill you. Don't feel bad. They did kill me. But I'm alive. And by the way, you're alive forever too. Same thing's probably going to happen to you, but you're not going to die because you belong to me. And see, you're part of this. And when you take this message to people of who I am, it'll change their perception. It'll change their citizenship. It'll change their status. It'll change their destiny, and it'll change their purpose. Wow. Shall we just close in prayer? That's just the introduction. Because, see, this happened to the Ephesian Christians. The Ephesian Christians were Gentiles. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. And on your way there, just bear these things in mind. The Ephesian Christians were Gentiles to whom God had sent Paul. Saul of Tarsus, converted very specifically, who had hated these people before. And God said, I love those people and I love you. I'm going to send you to the people you used to hate. I'm going to transform you. And then through your transformation, I'm going to transform them. And he did this. He went to Ephesus. This is not a Jewish group of Jewish Christians. Most of the people that were saved up in that area were brought out of rank paganism. They were not people who were trying to be good like the Pharisees. They were people who had no idea good from bad. And their world lived in rank immorality, rank paganism, life, what I call live virus idolatry, real idolatry, where people really worship demons. And there was live virus idolatry. This is what they were saved out of when they came to Christ. If you want to read about that, by the way, you can read Acts 19. Just read Acts 19. You'll see the initial penetration of the gospel to Ephesus. Amazing stuff. But at this point, what Paul says to his Christian friends is, first three chapters of Ephesians, look what God has done for you, all the stuff we just talked about. Look what God has done. Now, he's done this. You are genuine Christians. He's done this. Now, in chapter 4, he says, therefore, live into the life. Chapter 4, verse 1, a life worthy of this calling. And this is Paul knowing exactly what this all feels like. He says, live the life, therefore. Lean into the reality. It's not passive. It's active. Lean into it. And from chapter 4 to the end of the book, this is the part where he says this is how you cooperate with what God is doing. And he says, chapter 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And we looked at just the first two verses last week. He says, walk in love just as Christ loved you, gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. On the other hand, he says, don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. The word proper sounds kind of musty to us. It's put in the word appropriate, and it'll sound a little more natural to you. And why would he say this? Remember what's happened to these people, the change that's occurred in their citizenship and their life and their destiny and their perceptions and everything. So what he's saying is there are certain things that the old world likes to do and that you used to like to do that just simply are not appropriate to who you are now. And in fact, are terribly damaging to who you are now. And that's where he's going. Don't let immorality, any impurity or greed even be named among you as is appropriate among holy people, people who belong to God. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting. These also not fitting, inappropriate, but rather giving of thanks. Now, hold that thought. We'll get back to it. He says, why? Well, because you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who's actually an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. See the difference between the darkness and the light. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, the fruit of the light, this should be in parentheses, is a parenthetical statement. For the fruit of the light is what? Goodness and rightness and truth. And trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, these useless old things that were done, but instead even expose them, bring them to light. It is disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by those people in secret. But everything becomes visible when it's exposed to the light. And everything that becomes visible actually is part of the light. For this reason, it says, and this was a poem that they had probably in the early church, something they said to each other, maybe at a baptismal service or something. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. There were these things they used as Christians. They would put them to music, they would sing them, they would say them, and this is one of them. Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. The early Christians seeing their conversion as rising from the dead and seeing God's light in them and through them and so on. Let's go back and have a look at this. What does it mean, since God has done this amazing thing for all these folks and turned them into these new creatures and they become part of his kingdom? How does that practically work out? Well, if you're double-clicking from chapter 4, verse 1, and that's what this is, really. He's expanding everything from chapter 4, verse 1, living in keeping with the calling. He says in verse 17 of chapter 4, don't live like people who don't know God. In verse 25 of chapter 4, therefore, don't be a liar, and several other things. In chapter 5, verse 1, double-clicking again, be an imitator of God. Be an apprentice to God himself. Now, you double-click on that again, and he gets super specific about one of the main issues going on in the ancient world and in our world as well. And it's very simply, verses 3 and 4. What does it look like? Well, first, it means rejecting sexual immorality. That's the misuse of sexuality. And a life that is characterized by these immoral behaviors. You see the words that he uses there, immorality, impurity. These two words together pretty much cover the entire spectrum. Immorality is porneia. We get our word pornographic or pornography from that word, Greek word. The other word means filth, but it's usually coupled with immorality, and it means sexual filth. Filth with regard to thinking and speaking and acting that has to do with illicit sexuality. And by the way, porneia is the broad meaning of the term, essentially means sexual activity with anybody other than your married partner. And marriage is defined as one man and one woman. Okay? Did you guys see The Deal on TV last night at Saddleback? Yeah. So, porneia, it's anything other than that. It's sexual activity outside of that. In the ancient world, it was considered pretty much okay in many circles. Some were more conservative. Now, the Jews never considered it okay, but the Gentiles, they were out there, you know, they didn't care, generally speaking. And so, it's a very broad term. That means viewing pornography on the internet when no one else is looking as well. Not to put too fine a point on it. But some, you know, our minds are always saying, well, it probably doesn't mean this, does it? Yes, probably. I think I've shared this before, but I was talking to a girl in a line when I was buying something at the market, and she recognized me as a pastor, and she was running the cash register. And she was a young woman, I think maybe 20, if that. And she said, hey, you're the pastor down there. And I said, yeah. And she said, I've always had a question. How far is too far with my boyfriend? I'm standing in line buying milk, you know. And I got people on both sides of me. And the girl had her friend there at the cash register, you know. And everybody looks at me and like, you know, the guy next to me is like, you know, I've been wondering that myself. And so I thought, man, you got to be ready to talk at times when you didn't think you would. And I said this, and you're not going to like it. But I said this, well, if I have to be pushed for an answer on that, a real simple, straightforward answer, anything you would not want your wife or your husband to do with somebody else. And some people are thinking, well, there goes my dating life. Well, okay. But you see, the definition of porneia is any kind of foreplay, sexual activity deliberately activating the sexual mechanisms outside of marriage. And that is very, very serious stuff. Our world simply doesn't see how spiritual, how powerful, how metaphysical sexuality is. They think it's just a function of the body. It is not. It is not. It's spiritual. It's powerful. It's holy. It belongs to God. It's the way he ordained for human life, which is life created in his image to be passed from generation to generation. He says, do not mess with this. I created it. It's a good thing. And have fun. But within the parameters that I created it for, you do it outside that, it becomes evil. And that is exactly what the world has always done. And that's why page one on understanding God is understanding the spirituality of sexuality and dedicating it to God so that you live a life of moral holiness. And that's what he's getting at. So, and then he says greed, which is, you're thinking, what? What's greed doing in there? Well, greed is always wanting more. The Greek word, always wanting more. It applies to sexuality, by the way, a lot. But it also applies to other things, and we'll get back to it. So then he says, even verse 4, even talking inappropriately about these things. Filthiness, obscenity, foolish talk, courts, joking. This doesn't mean humor in general. You know what it means. You know what it means. It means the stuff that happens when you're talking in the locker room. Locker room talk. And by the way, women do locker room talk too. I know you do. You know, the guys are always taking the heat for this kind of stuff. But let me tell you, women can be absolutely rank about men and about each other. Don't you look at me with those innocent, pretty little faces with your makeup on as if you hadn't thought stuff and said stuff that you're ashamed of now. Okay, well, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about legitimate discussions where you discuss the details of sexuality or education or anything like that. He's talking about basically nasty talk. One commentator calls it this, a dirty mind expressing itself in vulgar conversation. That's about it. So Paul says, look, you're better than that. You're better than that. And the way you talk about things should have changed when you come to Christ. So the first thing he says is reject sexual immorality in all of its forms. Second thing, why? Well, because it's the life that's condemned by God. Why would I want to reject that? The world says it's fine. Well, no. God says it is because of stuff like this that people go to hell, frankly. For this you know with certainty, he says in verse 5. No immoral or impure person or covetous. Now, covetous is the same root word as the word greed in verse 3. So there's a connection in the original. Covetous man, who's actually an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I am a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. I'm seeking to walk with God. But I have these tempting thoughts, and I have these things I've fallen into, and there are times when I've slipped up in this area. So does that mean I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God? That is not what it means. What he's saying is, this is the lifestyle of the unredeemed. This is the lifestyle normally of a person outside of Christ. And he's talking about people who do this without feeling bad about it. People who do this without any conviction about it. People who live habitually in this lifestyle. He's not talking about Christians who've fallen and repented and maybe fallen again, but continue to seek the Lord and continue to struggle through it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this unrepentant life that's going on among people. It's a present tense. I don't know that you care about the present tense verbs, but it is. It means these people are not in the process of inheriting the kingdom. They're outside the kingdom, and this is their lifestyle. And that's the logic he uses is, so don't copy that. Bottom line, let me just sum it up. The world lives morally and ethically, but pretty much with regard to sexuality, it pretty much lives in a blind sort of cesspool world. Now, have I recently discussed poo diving with anybody here? Have I? Do you remember what poo diving is? It's a new fad among young men where they put on a snorkel and a mask and a bathing suit and dare each other to dive into septic tanks. We're talking fresh, rank septic tanks. The worse, the better. And there's film of this, where these guys are daring each other and they dive right in. They got their snorkels, they swim around. That's called poo diving. That's what they call it, poo diving. Paul is saying God dove into there to get you out. He brought you out and he washed you clean. Does it make sense to go poo diving again? Now that you're clean, this should have made some real sense to you. That's the logic that's going on here. He's saying, I know that there are people in the poo who don't know that it's poo, but you do. So no poo diving, okay? He's not saying, do you need a rule that says no diving in the septic tank? Do you need that rule? Do you have to post that? Do you? No, why? How stupid would it be for you to need a rule about that? You know, you're going to get in real trouble if you dive in there. We'll spank you. No diving in the poo tank. You know, a lot of people think that the Christian life is about rules. It is not. It's about reality. It is about understanding good. It is about being clean. It is about walking with God, and it's very joyful and very free and very healthy and very good and out of the poo tank. So, So when people say, well, I'm under grace, so I'm going to go poo diving, I say, do you even understand what grace is? No, they don't. They think grace is permission to poo dive. It's not. It is the reality of God washing and changing. And so Paul's whole logic is based on this. His whole logic is not threatening their salvation. Don't ever read this or preach it as if he's threatening to take their salvation away. What he's using is a different kind of logic. He's saying you are a believer, if indeed you are. Now, if you really like the poo diving and you're not so wild about God, you know, you might not actually be clean. You might not be a Christian. And that's another question that's a tough question to ask, but should be asked, maybe. His logic, though, is, look, you've experienced the love of God. And you know that when you do and you say and you live in these ways, the Holy Spirit is convicting you at every point along the line. You know it. So listen to him. Walk with him. Live the free life. Live the clean life. It's just so much more rewarding. Okay, so how does it work? Well, let me give you some instructions from the rest of the passage, and we'll talk three things. And there's some subheadings. So let me give you three things in our closing few minutes here. First, well, I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll look at them, and then I'll tell you what they were. The first is think sharp. The second is live well. And the third is trust Christ more than you trust yourself. Think sharp, live well, and trust Christ more than you trust yourself. And you'll see that he actually starts this in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, meaning the other people, the people who don't know God. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. You used to be darkness, now you're light. And light means good and right and truthful, verse 9. And trying to learn what the Lord wants, trying to learn what's pleasing to God, verse 10. So don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of poo diving. Instead, even point that out, expose it. That's poo. You don't want to dive in there. Okay, that's exposing it. He says it's disgraceful even to talk about the stuff that people do. We don't know what's in Paul's mind. You know, what these people were doing, he was thinking, he doesn't even want to describe it. He says, it's not even worth talking about. And that's why it says, awake sleeper, verse 14, arise and Christ will shine on you. Now, let me give you the three just instructions to close up this morning, something to think about. First, think sharp. That means don't let people deceive you about this. Verse 6, why the warning? Here's why, because people do deceive you about this. The world and sometimes people who claim to be Christians will write whole books on why sexual immorality is really probably okay with God. I have a couple of books on my bookshelf. These happen to be about homosexuality, written by reverends, theologians who are contending that homosexual sexuality is perfectly fine and that you should not object to it. I just got to tell you, that's absolute baloney, if you didn't know that already. That is absolute ridiculous baloney. I just get a little bit ticked off when I read such bad theology in the name of Jesus. I mean, these people are Christian ministers saying this. People will try to deceive you, but don't think that it's just about the gay issues. It is also about all the promiscuity. And there, you will hear lots of people say, hey, it's okay if you love each other. Baloney! It isn't true. Why does Paul say don't let people deceive you? Because people will try. And we are easily deceived about stuff we kind of want to do, you know? We kind of want to believe that it's okay, so we're easily deceived. And Paul says, no, 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 no. Think sharp. Think sharp. And understand that sexual immorality is always wrong. Always. And if you've fallen into it, the way out of it is not to try and balance your karma. The way out of it is to repent and say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. And it's done as of right now. I'm finished with it. That's the right way to deal with it. So think sharp. Don't let people deceive you about this. And by the way, there's a serious misinterpretation of the gospel that you will hear, and it's this. How could God, you see, notice it says that the wrath of God comes against the sons of disobedience. That's talking about hell. That's the wrath of God. Hell is the presence of the wrath of God forever. Okay. People will say, how narrow-minded of God to send a person to hell for not accepting Jesus. Now, I'm going to say that again. I want you to get it. people will say, and it's a complete misrepresentation of the gospel, they'll say, how mean of God to send people to hell simply for not accepting Jesus. Now, when it's worded that, has anybody ever heard that, or is it just me that hears that all the time? Yeah. That is a serious twisting of the message of the gospel. And what you see here, notice that the logic here is people go to hell for the things they do. It's not for not accepting Jesus. And if you say it the wrong way, it makes it appear like God is wanting to send people to hell. And that's not true. It gets all backwards when you think of it that way. The gospel is God loves you. God loves sinful humans, the people he ought to hate and in fact does hate their sin. And he has entered into the fallen world and changed from the inside through his own personal sacrifice the souls of people. The rescue is the gospel. The rescue is about Jesus. People go to hell for the stuff they do. Hell is very legalistic. You earn it. The old-fashioned way. Does anybody remember that ad from? You earn it the old-fashioned way by thinking and saying and doing really bad stuff. And that's why people go to hell, and they're on their way there anyway. And God said, I will single-handedly rescue you from that. That's the gospel. It's rescue. So be sure and say it correctly. If you get in discussions like that, people don't go to hell for not accepting Jesus. They go to hell for their sins. Accepting Jesus is the thing that would have kept them out. But they decided in their sin that they didn't need grace or didn't want it. And so God says, fine, you're in the handbasket. Okay, so first is think sharp. Don't let people deceive you about this. The world is very deceived and deceiving each other. Don't let people deceive you. Think sharp about these things. Secondly, live well in contrast to the evil. I'm going to mention some things here, four things about living well. First, notice he says, give thanks. Does anybody notice that? Verse 4, he says, no immorality and don't even joke about it. Instead, give thanks. Give thanks? What has that got to do with immorality? Or greed, for that matter. Greed's in there too. What is this? Greed. Greed is about money and possessions. Immorality is about sex. And Paul says, these things become idolatrous and they can be evil depending on how you use them. And he says, don't do this. Instead, give thanks. What does that mean? Have a Thanksgiving dinner? What does give thanks mean in the context? It means this. Give thanks to God for sex. Yes. Yes, some of you are thinking, well, yes. I should have thought about that. You know, when you have gratitude toward God for a good gift, you're beginning to see it as something that belonged to him first and he gave it to you, and then you're liable to use it properly. That's why the antidote for this is actually thanksgiving. Same with greed. Thank God for money, if you've got any. And if you don't have any, thank him for the little bit you've got. Because when you say thank you, Lord, for sexuality in the proper perspective, it keeps you from being a prude. And it keeps you from feeling guilty all the time for having sexual thoughts in your mind, which a lot of you have right this very second. I know you do, ever since I brought it up. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm in church and I shouldn't be thinking this. Okay, you see, the thing is, if you thank God, the way of life for a Christian is to thank God for everything good. Sexuality is good. We've twisted it. We've goofed it up. But you thank God. That's why he says, a life that's lived well is a life of gratitude, in which we say, thank you for this, Lord. Help me to keep it in its proper perspective. Don't let it run my life. Thank you for my money. Thank you for my home. Thank you for both of my boats and all my cars. Thank you for whatever it is I've got, because it belongs to you and you've given it to me. And that will help to keep the life lived well and keep the things from being idolatrous. Second thing about living well, don't partner with the evil. Verses 7 and 11. Don't jump in. Vote with your feet. Remove yourself bodily from situations if you have to, but don't partner with it. When the crowd says, we're going to do this and this and this, and you realize in your spirit, that's going to go to immorality, I know it. I just know that's where it's going. Then you just say, include me out. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. You vote with your feet. Don't partner with the evil. Make a decision. You got stuff on your computer right now, at home or at the office, that you're thinking to yourself, you know, if I were smart, I would go back and delete all of that. And not just because somebody might catch me, but because I might turn it on tomorrow and not be able to turn it off. And that's exactly how it works. So you make a decision before God right now, I'm going to erase it, I'm going to delete it, and I'm going to absent myself from situations in which this is the reality I know it's going to. And God will help you do that. First, give thanks. Second, don't partner with the evil. Third, continue to learn how to please the Lord. Verse 10, the Greek word there, learning to please the Lord, seeking to please the Lord, whatever, the Greek word means by experience, learning as you go what is pleasing to the Spirit of God. It's a skill that you learn, and you learn it by experience. So you're saved by grace. And that's why it's safe for you to keep learning. And you will make some mistakes in the process. You will make some mistakes. You will think you can do certain things and find out you couldn't. You will think, well, I can get away with that, and then find out you couldn't do it. And that doesn't threaten your salvation, but you should very carefully listen to God. That is the idea of learning what's pleasing to the Lord. You learn it as you go as a Christian. And it doesn't make you a Pharisee. It frees you up as a child of God who lives in freedom and grace and loyalty to the Lord. Third thing. Continue to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. You want to ask yourself, what can I do that'll make me better at this? What's the this? Walking with God, living in the kingdom. What can I do that'll make me better at living in the kingdom? Because it's such a great way to live. So giving thanks, don't partner with evil, continue to learn. And number four, be the light in your environment, 11 to 14. He says, interesting, he doesn't say you reflect the light. Literally in Greek, it says you are the light. You used to be the darkness, you are the light. Jesus said that about you too. I would venture a guess that if I weren't preaching this and I just ran into you, and I said, do you know who's the light of the world? How would you answer it? You'd probably say Jesus. And you'd be right. The Bible says Jesus is the light of the world. But you know who Jesus says is the light of the world? You. You, he says in Matthew 5. He says, you're the light of the world. Well, what does that mean? I don't feel like the light of the world. I just want to point to Jesus. Well, okay, I understand that. I'm not down on that. I want to reflect his light. Yeah, that's fine. I've preached that myself. But there's more. When he says you are the light, what he means is the light actually flows through you into other people. Do you know what fiber optics? Do you know fiber optics? Anybody know that technology? When you look at fiber optic nerves, which is just exactly what they're like, the light travels through the center and they glow a little bit from the side. But if you point them right straight at your eyes, I mean, you just pick up the ends of those fiber optic cables and you look right at them, they're almost blindingly light depending on what you're using. You are like that, Christian friend. God's life flows through you. Yes, it can glow from the edges and around the sides, but it should be that when a person looks into your eyes, when they look into your life, sometimes people go, oh, wow, that's pretty bright. Yeah? Yeah. That's because you are the light. And that's why he says, where you are, be the light in your environment. Let that light shine. Be there. How can we be more specific? Well, let me give you two examples. One, by not doing certain things. Obviously, you're in a situation where it's going south and you say, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. We're all going to such and so movie. It's going to be fun, blah, blah, blah. And you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the movie's probably soft porn or something. And you're thinking, I would never do that. I'm not going to do that. So you say no. In that environment, that's actually shedding a little bit of light on the situation. I was in a conversation with five or six or seven people, and two or three of us were Christians and the rest were not. Very nice folks, everybody talking with each other, had a great conversation. The subject of movies came up. A particular movie was brought up that had a terrible moral to it. And it wasn't just that there was skin and gratuitous violence and all that. It was that it had a bad moral. And all movies are parables, by the way. They all tell you something, and you need to look for that. And the moral of this particular movie was bad. And it wasn't just sexual immorality. It was much deeper than that. It was an idolatrous message behind it. And this friend, Christian friend, a woman, basically piped up in the middle of the conversation as everybody's talking excitedly about this movie. And she said, I didn't like it at all. I didn't like it at all. I thought it was completely wrong. And here's why. Boom. Well, that put a pall over the whole festivities for a few moments. But you see what she was doing, and she wasn't being angry. She wasn't being moralistic. She wasn't being any. She just said, this is my opinion. I just didn't like it. And here's why. I think it says something really wrong on the inside. Didn't take long. We moved on to other conversations. But there for a moment, there was this little bright light that came on. There's another way to do this, too, to be light where you are, and that is to do that which is good for other people and for the culture around you, even though it may seem imperfect at the time, but it's an attempt to do something good in the name of Jesus for people who don't know Jesus. And that's shedding light where you go. Working for justice, working for fairness, working alongside other people who may not even know Christ, but who do care about these things, and you represent Jesus in the process of doing these things. Trying to be in the culture a real light for all that is good. So that the church is not always just circling the wagons and lobbing moralistic grenades out at the horrible world that is so bad. Well, of course it's bad. But Christian friend, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. What do you think that means? That means getting involved with people and doing good to them. Very simply, doing good to them in the name of Jesus. That is a way to let light shine. And then when people say, well, why do you do that? Well, it's because I serve a Lord who died for his enemies and who loves people who don't love him back. And I'm willing to love people who I think hate me probably, or at least I can't see them, you know, walking forward and becoming a part of the church or whatever. But I still am going to do something good for them. Why? Because Jesus did it for Judas, for heaven's sake. Come on. If we serve a Lord who served the people who hated him, what stops us from being as good as we can possibly be in whatever environment we find ourselves and blessing any person who comes across our path with fairness and goodness and generosity? And you say, well, that's kind of simple. Yeah, it's quite simple, actually, but it lets light shine. It lets you be a light to people. You let that happen and you'll find that the Lord's name will come up. You watch. Let your light shine in an environment, any environment you're at. So live well. Give thanks. Don't partner with the evil. Continue to learn how to please the Lord and let the light shine. Final thing. Remember, we're thinking sharp, living well, and finally, trust Christ more than you trust yourself. You see, he says, arise and let Christ shine on you. In verses 1 and 2, it's all based on the sacrifice of Christ. You know, friend, you're probably listening to what I'm saying here, and you may be thinking to yourself, oh, man, do I feel bad. I had to come to church this morning. You know, because I've done this all sexual immorality thing, and maybe I'm not even a Christian. And some of you might be thinking, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I just have this besetting sin, and I just feel terrible about it. Well, let me close by telling you, you need to trust Jesus more than you trust yourself. Because that's why he died for you. If it was just a matter of saying, hey, straighten up your act, and you'll go to heaven, then that's all he would have had to say. Straighten up your act and you'll go to heaven. That's a lot of people think that's the gospel. That is not the gospel. The gospel is you can't straighten up your own act. You can't. You can't do it. So God did it for you at the cross. That's what the gospel is that he did it for you at the cross so that he lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. So that's why you need to trust him more than you trust yourself. It doesn't mean you stop seeking to serve him. It doesn't mean you ignore the conviction you feel in your heart right now about the stuff we've been talking about. You don't ignore that. But it means that you move forward with a real sense of grace. So the real problem here is idolatry. He says he's an idolater, the greed and the sexual immorality thing. Idolatry means worshiping something other than God. So the answer to it is to worship God. The answer is to come to the Lord. And the world looks to satisfy itself with sex, money, and power. Those are the three biggies. He doesn't mention power here, but sex and money are definitely here. And he's telling the Christians, don't go back to the old way. That will not fulfill you. It will eat away at your soul. It's not who you really are. What does that mean? It means turn your life over to Christ, all fresh and new. The answer to this is actually that you learn to worship, that you learn to worship, heart, soul, and mind. When you feel beaten down by guilt, that's the time to come to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you that you've saved me by your grace. Thank you that it's not by my efforts, though I will put my effort in when you call me to. Thank you that I'm not saved on the basis of that. You got to ask yourself, what do I worship? And to answer that question, just simply ask yourself this: what is it that if it were taken out of my life would not be worth living? Then that's what you worship. It could be a person. It could be a relationship. It could be money. A lot of people kill themselves and they lose a lot of money. It could be sex. But whatever it is, it's idolatrous when it's at that point. And the answer is repentance and worship. Why? Because the grace of God is there to meet us. And He's the one who has done what is right. So trust Him more than you trust yourself. That's why, as I mentioned, the answer for all these things is gratitude rather than legalism. He doesn't say, now, we're going to add a little legalism in here because obviously you people are doing the wrong thing. No. He says, I want it to be gratitude. Why? Why gratitude? Why thanksgiving? It's because a person who understands grace will move out of thanksgiving. They'll move from a foundation of thanksgiving if they really understand grace. And that is really the only way to live. In Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, it says, I'm going to paraphrase it. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It says, take your spiritual life seriously because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That means He's at work inside you in His grace. And that means He's calling you to say yes to Him and do what you know He's calling you to do in those areas. And you will find great strength. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the realities that we sense intuitively as Christians because Your spirit, Your mind is in us. Thank You for reminding us we needed it. We constantly need this reminder not to be idolatrous about the things in our world that are good creations but have become perverted. Father, we pray that You would strengthen our souls, deepen our wisdom, increase our perception. We know we've been transferred from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to Your authority. Please give us the kind of wisdom and insight that will constantly, daily, keep us from going back under the old authority as if it really could run our lives again. And Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who doesn't know You. Maybe they have not actually committed their lives to Christ, have not let it soak in what happened at the cross, and are afraid that Christianity is about legalism or about just acting churchy or keeping rules. And I pray that You would deliver them from that, that You would open their eyes, that they'd come in contact with reality, the reality of Christ, and that they would open their hearts and their souls and their minds to You, even right this very minute, that they would say yes to You and pray and ask You to enter their souls, wash them clean, make them part of the body of Christ, part of this new creation. We trust You for that, Father. We thank You for these words that cleanse our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.